Price, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed of Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We confess the scriptural truth of God the Holy Spirit, continuing in Luther's Large Catechism. And I just want to start with what the Small Catechism says, because these words, well, they're pure gold when it talks about the Holy Spirit. What is the meaning of the Holy Spirit? "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. In the same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ." We will expand on this. Actually, we won't even expand on this. We will just continue to confess the truth of what this says. So open up your Bible and open up your Book of Concord as we confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ this morning, we welcome Pastor Nathan Scheck of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Pastor Scheck, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you.
Pastor, it's our first time together here in Concord Matters. Tell us about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints at St. John.
Sure. Well, so I'm Pastor Nathan Scheck. I'm the associate pastor at St. John Lutheran in Seward, Nebraska. I have been serving here, coming up on my third year serving here in Seward. I served as pastor of two small congregations. My original calls out of seminary in Eastern Washington, and two congregations of about 30 and 20 people each. So it could not be more different from where I serve now at St. John in Seward. It's a very large congregation with a large transient body of students coming through, and then a strong population of retired and active church workers, teachers and DCEs and such. So it's two very different contexts. My family, I'm married to my wife, Kendra. We have five kids. Our three bio kids are in the 13, 11, and 9 range. So we're wrestling with the whole middle school puberty fun stuff right now. And then we have 2, 5, and 4 that we both foster to adopt, Maisie and Emmy. And oh man, they're the light of my eyes. I love them. We just actually finished a 4-year journey through adoption with Emmy. So we're excited that that's done. And we baptized her this year, a weekend, you know, she adopted on Friday, adopted again on Sunday. And it was a great, great year at the end of March. So we are, I guess, probably something we should go through is that both my wife and I were raised evangelical. We didn't grow up LCMS, and both our dads were kind of the equivalent of evangelical church workers, principals' kids. Both my wife's dad and my dad were Christian school principals in the secondary ed. And so we went to Liberty University. That's where we got married. I did my degree in philosophy. She had hers in education. We graduated, leaving Lynchburg, each with our own kind of what I call them theological itches, questions that weren't answered, concerns that we felt like were deeper than just kind of on the surface, but went down a little into kind of the core of our theological identity, if you will. And so when I went to graduate school at the University of Virginia to study religious studies and philosophy of religion, I was looking for a tradition a religious community that had historical roots. I had begun to sense the rootlessness of my evangelical upbringing. And so we went looking for creeds and sacraments and didn't want to chuck justification by faith. So we didn't go visit Roman Catholic churches or Orthodox churches, but we wound up discovering liturgy at an Anglican church and then at the LCMS church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And being like, holy cow, I can't believe people have been doing this in the United States. Like, this is so cool. The liturgy was just so strange to us and so wonderfully strange. And that led to a process of me converting theologically, and both my wife and I converting theologically into the LCMS. And there's more to that story than we have time to go into, but I eventually, that opened up a possibility, a different view of being a pastor that opened up that as a possibility for me. So we went to seminary in St. Louis and graduated in 2016. So that's kind of a little bit about how kind of our our roots, our story now in Seward is, well, so as the associate pastor, I kind of serve with the college kids, which is good because that was kind of my initial interest. I wanted to teach at the college level. So that age group is really where I love working in terms of intellectual level of discussion and life concerns. And I found that I resonate with those. And that's kind of where my call is specified. I'm specifically like called to develop intentional connections with the Concordia students, with the K-8 students and families. And then we have a CDC that those are kind of my areas of focus. So that really shapes my call here in St. John. I don't, you know, and it's different. My first church, you know, 20, 30 people, you had all your standard, you know, pastoral duties. Here, I don't do a lot of hospital visitation because I focus on the young folk who don't go to the hospitals often. So we have other pastors who we divide up our duties. And so that's a different, you know, at a larger church, the different kind of not of lanes of ministry. And of course, we jump over and serve where we need to. But it's a different change of pace and a different, you know, I'm used to the generalist, or at least I was used to the generalist idea. And now I'm a little more laser focused on a particular area of ministry. So that is, and I'm still figuring out what on earth is going on, because 3 years is just enough to know all the stuff you don't begin to know all the stuff you don't know. So that's where things are here. But yeah, so that's a little bit about us and our ministry here at St. John.
Thank you very much. And just to share to your listeners, I mean, it is a blessing. Our family has been blessed with Pastor Sheck and the people there at St. John's. My daughter goes to Concordia, Nebraska. I have another daughter going there as we speak here in November. And just a real blessing to see their connection to the students, especially those who are not church workers, which is what my daughters are not, and to the families and the whole community. So the Lord bless them and keep Concordia, Nebraska and St. John's in your prayers, you, our dear listeners. So let's dig into this, Pastor Sheck. We are talking about confessing the truth of the Holy Spirit. And I really appreciate your perspective as one who didn't grow up Lutheran and to be able to look at it, obviously, biblically and understanding all the truth that the Lord gives to us by His Word. So we're on page 402 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, Article 3. We'll begin with a note. The salvation Christ won for on the cross has truly come to pass, objective reality. But unless the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us personally and individually, subjectively, it will remain hidden from us. Sanctification is often understood to refer to our good works. Here Luther uses it as the Bible does, to describe the entire work of the Holy Spirit, bringing up salvation, including justification. Luther drives home the point that church is, first and foremost, the people the Holy Spirit is gathering together through the preaching of the gospel. It is not primarily a building or an institution. Luther suggests it is best to understand the communion of saints as a community of saints or a holy community. It is not holy because of their works, but because of the Holy Spirit's work in their midst. Within the church, the Holy Spirit, through preaching and through signs, that is, the sacraments, forgives us and keeps us in the faith. Therefore, in this sense, it is right to say that outside the church there is no salvation. This is not because of the infallible papacy, but because of what is going on by the Spirit's power. He works the forgiveness of sins and continues that work to the very end of time. Pastor Sheck, as we look at the third article, the Holy Spirit, how do you want to start us off?
Well, you know, I appreciate how he notes and he sets the stage for the idea of sanctification as a whole. And that sentence, sanctification, is often understood to refer to our good works. And I think, and maybe this works. I was reading through it and then reading through Luther's notes later, I think you could probably distinguish between a broad and a narrow sense here of sanctification, as we often do with, say, with the word gospel or law, or we have a number of ways that this works. But, you know, this article is about sanctification in a broad sense, the entire work conceived of as the entire work of God, setting us apart from sinners, from those who've been enslaved to the devil, and, well, calling us by the gospel. And that whole work, which includes justification and sanctification in their more narrow sense. And Luther will, as I was reading through it, Luther will bring up the word sanctification again later in the article. And I think he does so in a more narrow sense, which would be the process. When we think about the actual journey of, like, not knowing about Jesus at all to becoming, like, rich and steadfast in faith, right? There's a an incremental process that goes on there. And that would be, I think, what we normally would call sanctification in that narrow sense, where we have not, where we would sharply distinguish it from justification. So I think that that's a helpful way to like start this, is that this whole article should be recognized as embracing the whole thing, not excluding justification.
And that's helpful, because when you look at, for example, in the Small Catechism, you talk about the first article, and below it, it says creation, so creator. Then the second article talks about redemption, that is the Redeemer, Christ. And then you get to sanctification. You're right. We quickly turn into saying, hey, well, this is about my good works. And Dr. McCain really wrote well this note to remind, okay, this is not just about, okay, now what good works do I do, blah, 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 blah. It really is about, well, being made holy, and what happens when you're made holy. Good works happen. But we don't want to deny that reality of, like, there's a separation from justification kind of reality either, because, well, we're made holy by the blood of Christ. So that's a very important distinction. Any other thoughts you have before we dig in?
Well, no, I mean, I think we'll come back to one point. I'm always interested in what we might call like weasel words, that are words that leave a little bit of flexibility. And I liked how he said, Luther suggests it is best to understand the communion of saints. And that's an interesting way of phrasing it, because I'm not sure if McCain is saying he wants to endorse this or not, right? And so we'll get to that, I think, as Luther gets into his question of how we translate communion of saints. But there was, as I'm reading, I'm always looking for those words, and that stood out to me. So we'll come back to that, I think, as we get to that part of the large catechism.
I'm going to include that in all the rest of our programs here on the Confessions. Where is the weasel words as we confess in accordance with God's word, the weasel words? Okay, here we go. Well, let's dig in. We're on page 403. We'll begin with section 34. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Communion, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I cannot connect this article, as I have said, to anything better than sanctification. Through this article, the Holy Spirit, with his office, is declared and shown he makes people holy. Therefore, we must take our stand in the term Holy Spirit, because it is so precise and complete that we cannot find another. For there are many kinds of spirits mentioned in the Holy Scriptures, such as the spirit of man, heavenly spirits, and evil spirits. But God's Spirit alone is called the Holy Spirit, that is, he who has sanctified and still sanctifies us. For just as the Father is called Creator and the Son is called Redeemer, so the Holy Spirit from his work must be called Sanctifier, or one who makes holy. Now, Pastor, I'm going to stop there, a little bit changed from my original plan, because it speaks about two things that I think are very important for us to make sure we have it right. Is one, that what the Holy Spirit does, very simple, but also this understanding of Holy Spirit versus spirits. Where do you want to begin?
Oh, yeah, that right, exactly right there. I love that Luther begins kind of with a recognition that we're on what we might be called more fuzzy ground, not fuzzy in sense of imprecise, but harder to conceptualize. You know, when we talk about God the Father and God the Son, that God gives himself to us to be known in ways that are directly analogous to experience. I'm a father. I have sons, and I was a son. So I know how that relationship, and I can draw from my experience. But what's a spirit? And Luther kind of recognizes, well, the word gets used in a variety of ways in Scripture. And there's even more than he lists here, right? So there's a spirit of man, there's heavenly spirits, there's evil spirits. And so when I'm teaching this in confirmation, I try to begin with a kind of an ordinary demystified sense of spirit, because we'll also use words like ghost, we'll use the spirit of an age. And so I kind of start with like, what's the ordinary sense of the word spirit? When we talk about, say, a spirit day at school, you know, we're not talking about ghosts coming to school. We're talking about a day where we all go to the gym. We all shout and get really excited. We have a pep rally. We have school spirit. And so basically what Luther kind of recognizes here is that we're in a version or a sphere of language that's difficult to pin down and experience. What exactly is a spirit? And instead of answering that question, what he does is he goes to, well, here's how you know what's going on. That is by what the spirit does. So God's not known. He doesn't spend time discussing the abstract ontology of the spirit. He focuses on, well, here's the office of the spirit, the effects. He is the one who does something visible. And that visibility is the fact that he makes me holy. And so that, I mean, there's, and I think a good, as at least as I was taught at seminary, a Lutheran habit of not denying, but eschewing kind of abstract theoretical understandings of God and focusing on the actual act of God, the ways that he's at work in experience to save and to heal. And so you see it here, like, how do you know the Holy Spirit? Well, he's the one who makes me holy. And that's helpful because, I mean, in one regard, like, the Spirit is at once nebulous in sense of what are spirits, but also, like, it touches on a very personal mystery to all of us, which is how is it that persons, that minds if change bodies, that minds move bodies, that immaterial ideas and thoughts and consciousness dust up. Now, I know that's really theoretical, but it's actually very personable. Like, when you are around another person, their mere presence impacts you. Their mood, their spirit, their vibe, right? You have a game night and someone gets mad because they're losing. Like, it makes everyone sad. Just their intangible huffing and puffing, and a spirit of bad sportsmanship comes in and makes everyone upset, right? So we have this ability as human beings to impact each other. And so when I'm going through confirmation, I talk about that spirit day. We get together, we have a pep rally, we shout and we say, go team, we're excited about our school. And we participate in that exciting spirit and we let it kind of impact us, right? And one of the things, though, that's important, and in all these examples, is that spirits are generally, like, they're experienced through bodies, through people that are present to us. You wouldn't want to go to, like, a Zoom spirit day. That sounds miserable and horrible. It would not work. You're not surrounded by other people. And so if spirits are the way, the invisible impact of other bodies on you, it raises this question of, okay, well, what's the body that's going to be doing the Spirit's work here? And I think that's going to lead us into Luther's next thing, which is that body is, well, the church. It's the way Christ is bodily present to impact us. And that I love that particular area because it helps me understand a certain aspect of my own experience, how it is that I am impacted and changed by other people. Their words, I'm not a brain on a stick that considers their words. I mean, that I can, but I'm also impacted by their very bodily presence and the various moods and vibes and actions that nudge me in a direction. And when I then take that and understand, well, here's how Jesus becomes present in my world and moves me towards his ends, that helps me understand, okay, this is this office of the Spirit. He is he's the person who is effecting in me the person of Jesus and making me more like this one that I'm around. And that is how I wrestle with this idea of the Spirit. Like, you want to learn to like your school more? Well, you go to Spirit Day. You want to learn to like Jesus more? Well, you go to where Jesus' Spirit is being given by his church. And I'm kind of getting ahead of where we're going to go. But that idea that the Spirit being the one who affects, like, the bodily presence of Jesus and the person, sorry, not the bodily presence, the personhood of Jesus, and then affects that in the persons it goes to and gives. Later in this, not the section you'll get to in a future one, you know, Luther will say, God gives us his very self and by the Spirit giving us his gifts. And that notion of the time I spend in the bodily presence of another person makes me like them. It affects me. And so it is true with Jesus.
Well, let's find out more because it begins section 37. But how is sanctifying done? Answer, the Son receives dominion by which he wins us through his birth, death, resurrection, and so on. In a similar way, the Holy Spirit causes our sanctification by the following: the communion of saints, or the Christian church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That means he leads us first into his holy congregation and places us in the bosom of the church. Through the church, he preaches to us and brings us to Christ. Neither you nor I could ever know anything about Christ or believe in him and have him for our Lord unless it were offered to us and granted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. The work of redemption is done and accomplished. Christ has acquired and gained the treasure for us by his suffering, death, resurrection, and so on. But if the work remained concealed so that no one knew about it, then it would be useless and lost. So that this treasure might not stay buried, but be received and enjoyed, God has caused the Word to go forth and proclaimed in the Word he has the Holy Spirit bring this treasure home and make it our own. Therefore, sanctifying is just bringing us to Christ, so we receive this good, which we could not get ourselves. So, Pastor, the question, but how is this sanctifying done? How is it done?
Yeah, so the idea that there's an objective work, I mean, McCain distinguished in the introduction between the objective reality of what Christ won and then the subjective reality of it being brought home to us. And Luther, for him in this concept, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to our consciousness and our awareness and ultimately to our what we are, the reality of what Christ has done. And I think that that's subjective versus objective distinctions is helpful because when we're talking about salvation, we are always talking about the reconciliation of persons. God's a person and he wants us to, and our life and light is to be known by him as the person that he is. And similarly, we are persons. And when salvation is kind of the acquiring of certain gifts or something, or like, sorry, when we depersonalize the idea of salvation, that it's like there's a certain amount of money or a certain amount of stuff that I get, well, then it becomes less important that we are like aware of it, right? So for instance, I mean, if you have cancer and you start eating a certain kind of fruit because your wife offers it to you and you don't know that that fruit's going to heal the cancer. You don't know anything about it. It still does its, that's not the ways, you don't know anything about it. You don't know why or how. You don't even know that the fruit is healing your cancer, but it is, it's working on you. That's not how salvation works, right? You can't not be aware of being reconciled to God. And the Spirit is this one who brings to our awareness all that God has done, all that God has given, all that God is. And he doesn't just say, okay, now here's the bit that you've got to do. He walks that entire road and gives us that knowledge so that even my knowledge of my awareness of my reconciliation is itself God's work within me, is itself God doing stuff and affecting that reconciliation. And I think that word effect is really the, and not in this, in the verbal sense, that is the Holy Spirit makes actual, or the translation appears as causes. He actualizes in us what Christ has done. And that, so that subjective element is actually important. It is really important because we're talking about personal reconciliation. And so if I'm going to be reconciled to my wife, like I need to know she is with me. And I think maybe sometimes we are, maybe because of the overemphasis of subjectivity in our culture, where everything reduces its reality to its subjectivity. Sometimes I can be, at least in my experience as a Lutheran, slightly ambivalent about the subjective side of this. I remember, gosh, so I was a new, you know, Lutheran for 2 years, and we baptized at the baptism of my son. Now, I had theologically embraced the reality of the objective word and the objective act of God committing himself to my son in this promise. But I don't think you ever really forget your theological mother tongue. At least I haven't, raised Baptist. And I was like, this should feel different, right? This should like, I want, and it's like, no, that's the subjectivity side of it, you know, so on and so forth. And it's like, okay, you can overemphasize and locate all the reality of God's act in your subjective stuff. And that's wrong. You can also do another thing that's wrong, which is say that there is no subjective element to it, that it is purely an objective thing. And I think Luther does a good job here of saying, no, it is important that it be, well, received and enjoyed. You can't, and now while that receipt and enjoy isn't always consciously present, say, you know, in infants, it's also not the case that there's none of that, right? You are a person and God wants to be known by you as a person, and he gives his Spirit to make that possible, and then not to make it possible, to affect it and to make it actual. So that notion of kind of holding together the objective and subjective without letting one disappear, I think Luther handles really well here and helps us see how the Holy Spirit enables us to keep the whole grace of God through the whole process without losing one or the other.
Well, we need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of God, the Holy Spirit, from the Apostles' Creed, as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are confessing the scriptural truth of God, the Holy Spirit, from the Apostles' Creed and Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Nathan Scheck of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Now, Pastor, before our break, it just is interesting to me to be able to speak about the Holy Spirit, as it says in section 37, that the Holy Spirit causes our sanctification. Like, something is happening here, and it's beyond, like a lot of times I hear the Holy Spirit, and this is correct and true and a blessing, opens our eyes that we may see Jesus. You can use that kind of language. This is kind of like a camp song type of language that we'll use. But it also, like you're saying, it causes us to be holy. And this comes through the means of grace, and it leads us, the Holy Spirit, he leads us through this, and not only that he leads us, we can kind of separate this, but it's literally saying, Luther's saying, the Holy Spirit, he is leading us to church. And that's just a really fascinating dynamic that, you know, the Holy Spirit leads people to his church, and he gives what we need in the church, where sometimes there's a tendency to think of the Holy Spirit as a God that maybe, well, we don't no longer need the church. So when someone says, well, I don't need to go to church anymore, I know my faith is strong, they're already contradicting the truth of what the Holy Spirit is about. The Holy Spirit is always leading us. He is always leading us to the community, which we'll get in the communion of saints and so forth. So any thoughts on that? I thought that was a fascinating distinction, or at least it's there. So go ahead.
Well, I think that really leads us into the next thing he's going to wrestle with, which is, or he's going to talk about, is the communion of saints, the Christian church. And that, I think it is a really helpful corrective. So personally, part of my struggles that led me out of evangelicalism would be this idea that I was supposed to be experiencing the Spirit immediately in my heart, right? He's supposed to be telling me who to marry. And it almost caused me a crisis that led me to not marry my wife because I needed a sign from God. And it was really liberating when actually a Baptist prof said, that's not how God talks to you. And then, and hearing a fuller account in the Lutheran church of like, well, in here, here's positively, if you want to, like, to know the Spirit and hear the Spirit's voice, well, you go to where the Spirit promised to be, to the body of Christ in the church through the preached word and the gifts of the sacraments. And that is where, like, for the believer who wants to know that the Spirit is part of their lived experience, like, well, he promised he would be here, right? That's a lot more reliable than like, you know, God, will you please show me a sign? Or trying to pull a Gideon all the time and test God and put out signs for him to somehow direct and saying, no, he promised to be in certain places and you should go look there for him.
Well, let's continue on to learn more about that. We're on page 403, section 40. Learn then to understand this article most clearly. You may be asked, what do you mean by the words, I believe in the Holy Spirit? You can then answer, I believe that the Holy Spirit makes me holy, as his name implies. But how does he accomplish this? Or what are his method and means to this end? The answer, by the Christian church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. For in the first place, the Spirit has his own congregation in this world, which is the mother that conceives and bears every Christian through God's word. Through the word, he reveals and preaches. He illumines and enkindles hearts so that they understand, accept, and cling and persevere in the word. Where the Spirit does not cause the word to be preached and roused in the heart so that it is understood, it is lost. This was the case under the papacy, where faith was entirely put under the bench. No one recognized Christ as his Lord or the Holy Spirit as his sanctifier. That is, no one believed that Christ is our Lord in the sense that he has gained this treasure for us without the works and merit. and made us acceptable to the Father. What then was lacking? This. The Holy Spirit was not there to reveal it and cause it to be preached. But men and evil spirits were there. They taught us to obtain grace and be saved by our works. There is no Christian church in that. For where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit who creates, calls, and gathers the Christian church, without which no one can come to Christ the Lord. So I'm going to stop there. The simple question then comes, what do you mean? What do you mean, I believe in the Holy Spirit? And he just, I mean, this is a masterful part, I want to say, of this section. So break it down for us.
So, you know, he goes back then to like, well, what does it mean? It means that, you know, God has acted and is acting to give everything that I need and everything that is requisite, right? The Holy Spirit makes me holy. And that's not just about, as we said, not just about behaviors, not just about works. That is about the whole work of reconciling us to God, enabling us to be in his presence. That is the accomplishment of God himself with no contribution from me. Now that no contribution from me, you know, is implied in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. And that, and as we kind of already have touched on a little bit, that this happens through the preaching of Christ as a specific kind of Lord, as the Lord who's done everything. I was kind of intrigued by the way he talks about under the papacy and basically says that faith was entirely put under the bench, right? And what I think he means here is not that, you know, Christ was never preached or that the Bible was never discussed, but it's quite specifically that Jesus was not preached as the Lord who gave the Spirit, who gives, like, to give all, right? He was preached as the Lord who, well, gave some, but also there were works and merit that were part of this. And as long as Christ is not preached as the giver of all, as the Lord who desires and effects the whole reconciliation of the person, well, then you don't have whatever spirit's going on there, whatever personhood you're being formed to, it's not the person whom God raised from the dead. And that person is the one who is the Lord, who both causes the preaching and causes the hearing and gives the and the one who enkindles hearts so that there's understanding. It's so kind of all-embracing. I like to, you know, think of it in terms of theological rules, like never talk about something that is good about yourself as a Christian as though it were not a gift of God himself. Like, do I have joy? Sure, I have joy sometimes. Hooray. Do I have a heart that desires Christ? Great, yes. Do I have faith? Yes. Sometimes it's good or bad, but insofar as there's something good within me, it is under the category of gift from God by his Spirit through the Lord that God raised from the dead. And just kind of keeping that as an operative, it's not that I don't have any experience here. It's not that I'm not the one believing or that the Holy Spirit has completely, like, in some sort of Borg-like way, replaced my consciousness and selfhood so that I'm no longer a person anymore. I'm just kind of like an iteration of Jesus' self. That's not the way this is portrayed. I am both a creature of God, a person whom God desires to be known and to be known by, and the Holy Spirit affects all that within me so that I can have what God made me to enjoy forever, which is the knowledge and delight in God. And yeah, there's so, well, Luther does a good job here, I think, of saying that whole process, whether it's preached, whether it's heard, whether it's experienced, all that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And outside of that gracious gospel preached by the church, wherever that gracious gospel of Jesus as the Lord who does all and gives all, where that's being preached, you're in the church and you have the church, and that's where the Spirit's at work. And if that's not being preached, well, then you're dealing with a different spirit. Mm.
And this is, I mean, there's so many ways for us to address this because, like how you mentioned with your child being baptized, there becomes an internal emotion or an enthusiast monitoring that we do. Like, for example, I worked at a Lutheran camp a number of years, and there was a certain amount of joy that came when you're around the campfire at night and you sang a certain song. And a moment of crisis for me was when I would go to a concert particularly like, and I didn't go to the concert, but listening to AC/DC or Metallica, and I had similar, you know, feelings in my heart, right? And you're kind of like, well, what's the difference? How can I say that that was God and the other is like questionable? You know, there's like, I'm not sure if the lyrics are very good over there. And I remember that that crisis was very real for me. And it really came down to what Luther speaks about all the time. He speaks about it here is what is it? How do we know it's the Holy Spirit? It's because the word of God is being proclaimed. And he even goes above that and says the forgiveness of sins, that Christ's salvation, not just that the word of God is used, but that it is being pointed to the fullness of salvation in Christ alone. And so this is very important for you, our dear listeners, to be able to make sure we're very clear. He makes us holy. How do we know that it's that? Well, not denying emotions, but we're also making sure the emotions are not the final answer. But the answer is, does it point us and give us the fullness of Christ and not lead us to more works for our hope, but looking to the work of Christ for our hope? Pastor, you probably have similar kind of other stories or thoughts that'd be helpful for our listeners.
Well, I love that example, the move from the camp experience to like, oh, I saw this at AC/DC, which is not Jesus. For me, it was a same song, different verse. It was going to Liberty University as an undergrad in my freshman year. The worship there was very well done, very like contemporary, you know, and we had Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, convo, which was chapel, basically Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and 7,000 students show up every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night of their own choice to sing and to hear a sermon. And now I grew up that way as a Baptist. But the first semester just being so like carried away and like wrapped up and having that same kind of campfire experience of like, I'm on fire for Jesus. Hooray. This feels so great. And then probably midway through winter, like that experience, that internal woohoo faded. And so I'd go to these services and I'd look and I just remember looking around and being like, what is wrong with me? Why is everyone else in here feeling this thing that I'm not? And what drove the nail in was that the very words we were singing were about how I felt, where the focus had actually become the joy, the enkindled heart and all that, where that had actually been something like, I'm so blown over by God's love. I'm like, well, I trust Jesus. I do call him Lord. I don't feel particularly blown over at this moment. And I don't feel what everyone else seems to be feeling. What's wrong with me? And that would be a good example of the way in which music has a powerful ability to, you know, enkindle passions and desires and joy, but music's actually not the thing, not the means of the Holy Spirit, nor even the gathering of all the people in the same place for whatever. It's the specific engagement with Christ as the forgiver. And that is that experience of like, I am a person who deserves God's judgment. Like that is that conviction. When I hear the law, when I am judged in the variety of ways that comes, like being able to recognize that's the word of God and that's the word of Christ and the word of God coming to me and the Spirit creating in my heart conviction and dismay and oops, I'm not who I'm supposed to be. This is bad. And when I hear and the divine, nevertheless, God has forgiven you in Christ. God has seated you with Christ. God has that promise, which the creed summarizes as the forgiveness of sins. That promise is the thing that actually brings that Spirit joy. That is that enkindled heart that, holy cow, I actually have hope. Jesus is not my judge. He's my forgiver, right? I mean, he is as my judge. He is the one who forgives. And that's a profoundly like awesome reality. And that can be put in a variety of different musical forms or whatever, or no musical form. And that's the thing that really brings that joy and that and ultimately faith. The thing that brings faith and trust in God, the subjective end of justification, is that word that Christ is the one who has done all of the stuff that I needed.
I think one of the concerns, and that's well said, one of the concerns that I see is, like you said, when you're at this gathering and you are like, why am I not feeling like others? It's this misunderstanding of where am I looking? Am I looking to the others for my source of hope? Or am I looking to the word? And both can make you feel bad. I feel bad that I don't have the same emotions. But that's what, once again, your determination of your hope is based on others, as opposed to I feel bad when I look at God's word at times because I'm not living according to it. And those are two completely different realities.
Mm-hmm.
One leads you to try to drum up more emotions. The other one leads you, once again, contrition, that leads you to Christ and his promises. And now, not saying that when people get together at Liberty University, they're not looking for Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But it does, Luther is very aware of the problems with enthusiasm. He's very aware of when we're looking to more works for our hope, which is exactly what was happening and what is happening when we are looking for those emotions for our hope. And the point of it always is it brings us back to Christ. And you know what? That's when you know the Holy Spirit is there, is when we're being put, given back and pointed back and given Christ himself. Other thoughts you have before we move on?
No, I think that focus on, well, I mean, his last sentence, where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit who creates, calls, gathers, that, you know, there's the language rule for, like, whenever you're talking about anything that is good going on, you give, like, that is the Holy Spirit at work, hooray. But also, there's the reality of the content. That is, I'm engaging with church when I'm engaging with Christ crucified, preached as the forgiver of sins and raised from the dead for crucified and raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. There's a bunch of stuff that goes on around church, music, liturgy, board meetings, all the stuff, right? And those forms are not the substance. The substance is the proclamation of Christ forgiving the sins. And so that's not to say all forms are equal or all some forms are equally helpful or so on. There's a whole bunch of fun conversations you can have about which forms are best. But the thing that is really, the thing that lets you know what's going on right now is the Spirit of Christ, is that word that says, I forgive you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
We're on page 404, section 46. Let this be enough about the sum of this article. But since the parts that are numbered here are not quite clear to the simple, we should go over them also. The Creed calls the Holy Christian Church a communion of saints. Both expressions taken together are identical, but in the past, the expression communion of saints was not there. This phrase has been poorly and unwisely translated into the German as a communion of saints. If it is to be rendered plainly, it must be expressed quite differently in a German way. In the same way, the word ecclesia properly means in German a gathering. But we are used to seeing it translated as the word church, by which the simple do not understand a gathered multitude, but the consecrated house or building. This is true even though the house ought not to be called a church, just because the multitude gathers there. For we who gather there make and choose for ourselves a particular place and give a name to the house according to the gathering. So the word church really means nothing other than the common gathering and is not really German, but Greek. For in their own language, the Greek call it kyria, as in Latin is called curia. Therefore, in the real German, in our mother tongue, it ought to be called a Christian congregation or gathering, or best of all, and most clearly, Holy Christendom. So also the word communion, which is added, ought not be translated communion, but congregation. It is nothing else than an interpretation or explanation by which someone meant to show that the Christian church is. Our people understood neither Latin nor German. They have translated the word communion of saints, although no German dialect says this or understands it in this way. But to speak correct German, it ought to be a congregation of saints. That is, congregation made up purely of saints, or speak yet more plainly, a holy congregation. I say this in order that the word communion of saints may be understood. The expression has become so established by custom that it cannot be cast aside easily, and it is treated almost as heresy if someone attempts to change a word. Here we have grieving Luther speaking about communion, the Christian church, congregation. Pastor, what is he trying to get at? Because we can cut in German or Latin and Greek and all that. What is he trying to break down for us?
Yeah, well, he's trying to break down the way that he reads the word, you know, communion of saints. Well, it translated in his own, it's saying something that he doesn't think it should say, or doesn't say quite as right as well as it should, which is that the Holy Christian Church is a community of holy people. And he shows himself kind of aware of the textual tradition here that the communion of saints wasn't necessarily included in all kind of early versions of the creed, but also that those who confess it should understand it. That is, a conscious awareness of what you're saying is important to the actual proclamation of faith. And so to understand that what's going on here is the creed we confess should be intelligible to those who confess it. And nevertheless, I don't think we've followed him in this. It's been an interesting journey as coming into the Lutheran world to see the very selective appropriation of Luther by at least LCMS Lutherans. I can't speak for all the Lutherans in the world, but issues like this, well, Luther pretty strongly here makes the argument that we should be saying in the creed, you know, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the Holy Christian, assembly, right? And the community of saints. But we don't do that, right? We stick with the language that's written down here, and we don't take Luther's encouragement to change it, to make it more clear. And as an illustration of this misunderstanding being passed down from generation to generation, when I was back in Washington with my kids, we made up motions for learning the creed, and I'll still do them during children's sermons here at St. John. And there's a little hand motion that goes with each line of the creed. And when we got to Communion of Saints, my kids, they came up with it, and they came up with holding a chalice and drinking from the chalice, right? Because that's communion. And Luther, I think, would be like, no, this means the community of saints, the whole congregation, the gathered people of God who call Jesus Lord, come up with a motion that talks about everyone. Now, we kind of already have that when we do the Holy Christian Church. I think a point worth raising here is going back to what I think I said earlier about how McCain says Luther suggests this reading. This is not the only way of translating the communion of saints. You could also in Latin go with the communion of holy things, which would be a more immediate reference to the sacraments and the word. And you can actually, it parallels in the Nicene Creed, one baptism for the remission of sins. So you could go that route, I think, and Luther chooses not to. He doesn't go that route. So I think as I was looking at this, I noticed a difference in the additions. And this gets a little nerdy, but it's in the creed. If you flip back to the preceding page, like I believed in the Holy Spirit, comma, the Holy Christian Church, comma, the communion of saints, comma. They're all kind of line by line by line by line. Well, in the Tao edition in the Triglotta, it's not like that. It's I believe in the Holy Ghost, semicolon, the Holy Christian Church, comma, the communion of saints, and then everyone else gets a semicolon. So the Tao edition kind of goes with Luther here and says, this is an expression, a clarification. But in this edition, in the Reader's Edition, they did not choose to maintain that. It's neither in the German nor the Latin. And so this translation keeps open the possibility that there's two ways of reading this expression. There's two ways of understanding the communion of saints. And one is, as Luther says here, the community of holy people. The other way, which Luther doesn't go into, is, I think you're probably dealing with a chicken and egg here situation, or a 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 10, you know, we who are what, I'm sorry, it's going to elude me now that I'm saying it, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, right? We who share one bread are one body, mm-hmm. for we all share one bread, right? That kind of the body that is the body that makes the body, the body. And so you could kind of go both ways here. And now you see Luther's respect for and frustration with the reality that people resist change, even when that change is salutary and clarifying. And I guess it's probably a lesson there for me as a pastor to ratchet down my expectations for my ability to change people's minds. If Luther couldn't convince us to do this, the other one I'm always intrigued by is the immersion. He says, you know, we should immerse our kids because it shows what baptism looks like, not because you have to, but because you can. And so we dunked our third daughter at St. Louis, and it was great. But Lutherans are like, no, we're not going to do that. And so Lutherans just have a fun relationship with our father, Luther, where we take some things and otherwise we just bow and say, sure, thanks, guy.
Oh, that's wonderful. And it is interesting for him to speak about this, how it can be so misunderstood. And we have many words like this in the church, which we have to be careful sometimes. Make sure you just say the words what Scripture says. You know, we can try to like explain it away, or this is what it says, or this is what it really means. And just preach the word. I think one of Dr. Gibbs at seminary would say, preach the word, even if you sound like a Calvinist, just preach it. And there's a point where sometimes we just need to do that. And that's what Luther, I think, is saying here too, is okay, let's say the word correctly. This is probably better, but we live in the real world. And so go ahead and dunk your kid and make sure the right words are being said, I suppose, is the right way to do it. So anyways, anything else? We have a few, we have about 5 minutes left in our time. So go ahead.
Well, you know, I think as we go into the next section, I mean, he kind of sums things up here in 51, you know, that there's one holy little group, and he'll get into that narrower sense of sanctification in the end of 53 by the word he works and promotes sanctification. So, I mean, we could keep going and maybe get into that. And
let's do this. Let's go to 54 through 56 and end our time in the last few sections.
Okay.
Can we do that? Okay.
Sure. Yeah.
54, page 405. We further believe that in this Christian church, we have forgiveness of sins, which is wrought through the holy sacraments and absolution, and through all kinds of comforting promises for the entire gospel. Therefore, whatever ought to be preached about the sacraments belongs here. In short, the whole gospel and all the offices of Christianity belong here, which also must be preached and taught without ceasing. God's grace is secured through Christ, and sanctification is wrought by the Holy Spirit through God's word and the unity of the Christian church. Yet because of our flesh, which we bear about with us, we are never without sin. Everything, therefore, in the Christian church is ordered toward this goal. We shall daily receive the church nothing but the forgiveness of sin through the word and signs to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. So even though we have sins, the grace of the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm us, for we are in the Christian church, where there is nothing but continuous, uninterrupted forgiveness of sin. This is because God forgives us, and because we forgive, bear and help with one another. But outside of this Christian church, where the gospel is not found, there is no forgiveness. There also can be no holiness. Therefore, all who seek and wish to earn holiness, not through the gospel and forgiveness of sin, but by their works, have expelled and severed themselves from this church. Pastor, we believe in this Christian church. And what does a Christian church give? We have about 2.5 minutes left in our time.
Well, I mean, that word forgiveness in its broadest sense, that is the life of both speaking, believing, and then enacting, and between each other socially, the grace of Christ for forgiveness. He kind of concludes with that, with a nod in that direction. You know, the church is full of the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God forgives us there, and because we forgive, bear with, and help one another. I like how he kind of says that, you know, he classifies the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel all under this article of the forgiveness of sins. That is, that's their overriding telos or purpose. Like, they have, you know, what you said earlier about the preaching the word, and Jeff Gibbs at the seminary, of saying what needs to be said, all of it's ordered to make audible, to make visible the need for and the reality of that forgiveness. And that forgiveness as a personal reconciliation with God. And so whether that comes through signs, whether that comes through the preaching of the word in a sermon, everything is ordered around that goal. And the reason why that doesn't ever end, one of his other things he's emphasizing here, is that it's a ceaseless thing. Well, that's because in this present evil age, we still bear our flesh and we're never without sin. And thus the church must always be reaffirming and re-acknowledging our reconciliation with God. Because it's really easy, I think, personally, and, you know, going to like the personal faith side of it, is that those failures as a Christian, or those failures in experience where I don't feel the same things I think I'm supposed to feel, or the, you know, sin in the church, what that does and its ultimate goal, I mean, when I'm dealing with confession and absolution, and I have people come private confession and saying, like, you need to remember the sin has one goal. The sin that you just named has one goal, and that is to get you to believe that Jesus' forgiveness doesn't apply to you anymore. That's its goal. And it cannot do, and if it doesn't do that, then it fails. And that's why you're here, to drag it out and call it out for what it's doing and say, and here, once again, Jesus forgives you even this. And as long as you keep clinging to that flag that Jesus planted in your heart by faith, saying, yep, his forgiveness is still that definitive word, that I'm in the church, I have the Spirit and the light, and I am reconciled to the Father who made me to know him. So yeah, I think that's a great way to wrap this up, with that overarching reality of forgiveness that shapes the life of the Christian church as a whole.
Pastor Nathan Scheck, St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska, confessing the truth of God the Holy Spirit in Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Scheck, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
And we'll have him on next week to continue our study on the Holy Spirit. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.